This week on Journey Through the Word at Horizon Indy, Paul Lang takes us through Exodus 12 and 13 at our midweek study through the Old Testament.
Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. And so Jesus was the perfect lamb, no blemishes on the outside nor on the inside. There was nothing corrupt. He had never thought a perverted thought in his life. He had never thought an ill, ungodly thought about another person or situation ever in his life. Totally free from sin. And when he was offered up as a sacrifice, a worthy sacrifice for our lives. So they had to inspect that lamb, and it had to be of that caliber. Verse 7 goes on to say, "And they shall take some of the blood, shall put it on the doorposts of the lintel of the houses where they eat it. They shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire, unleavened with unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it." Did it raw, sometimes the pagans would do that in the pagan religions, "nor boiled at all with water, but it would be roasted in fire." Probably speaks of a consuming sacrifice, a complete sacrifice. Verse 10, "You shall let none of it remain until morning. And what remains of it until morning, then you shall burn with fire." They weren't to let it just be cast to the side or thrown away. It was to be totally consumed. Verse 11, "And thus you shall eat it, with your belt on your waist, sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, so you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt." That's an interesting little thought I've never seen before until this reading. "And against all the of Egypt." God is doing a judgment upon the Egyptians, but specifically pointing out their idolatry to the gods that they had given them to him. He was going to render and show them their gods were totally ineffective, totally useless, enabling to help them. And it was a judgment against those false beliefs, those false gods. Verse 13, "Now the blood shall be a sign for you on your houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you nor destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." So here we have the Passover being instituted by God. Clearly, the Passover prefigures Jesus Christ for us. You know, when the Jews would practice the Feast of Passover, celebrated each year, they would be looking back on what God did. But in every feast, there's an element that is looking forward to what God is going to do. And so in the Passover, it celebrates truly that we're reading about right now, where God delivers the Israelites out of the slavery of Egypt. But clearly, it was pointing to a greater reality that it was coming. And of course, we find this then in Jesus Christ. And we know this. We know that we're not stretching at all, because the Apostle Paul tells us this. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:7, "Therefore, purge out the old leaven," he's speaking to the Corinthians, "that you may be a new lump." And we'll talk about that, or what he means by that, purging out the leaven. He's talking about the dough of the bread. He says, "Since you are unleavened, for indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." So the clear link that Jesus was the ultimate fulfillment of this ancient historical event that took place, and that Christ is the fulfillment of it. And so we see wonderful typologies that come out of it. God tells us in verse 13 that this blood shall be a sign on the house where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Now, again, talk about it some verses later. But here we see that the people had to take the blood of the lamb that night and then appropriate over their doorposts of their house. And that night, when God's angel would come into Egypt, He would look down, and there when he saw the blood of the Lamb appropriated over the lives of people who by faith appropriated the blood, death would pass over. Angel would pass over and no death would come into that house. How fitting of a symbol it is when we think about that in reality, that's exactly what happens for you and me. We are all under the condemnation of sin. But yet God looks and sees that when you and I have by faith appropriated the blood of Jesus over our lives, when we've taken by faith, we've appropriated that blood, that he looks down, passes over, that blood speaks to atoning for our lives. Now you think when the families did this literally that night, you know, when the angel passed over and he looked upon the blood over us, do you think he looked in and says, all right, go into that one. Though there's blood there, I can see that they had lived a pretty carnal week. So I'm going to get them anyway. I see that one. That couple had a fight. They appropriated the blood. I'm coming into that one. You know, oh, there were thinking some inappropriate thoughts there. I'm coming to judge that one. No. All that mattered was that by faith, they had appropriated the blood over their lives, and they would be spared from death. It wasn't based on their current state of how righteous they felt in their actions of their day or their week or their life. They were spared from death because by faith they believed in the blood of the Lamb over the doorposts of their house. And God looks on you and me no differently in all reality. It doesn't mean I'm excusing, you know, a license to sin. He loves us so much to deal with it. But we are saved from death, from eternal death, for one reason only. There is no other reason. It's because by faith, you've believed the blood of Christ to be the only measure of acceptance of God's righteousness over your life. There is no other measurement. There is no other atonement. That is it. You know, as Peter told the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4, what is it, around verse 12, there is no name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved than the name of Jesus Christ. No other name. One name only. And that is the one, under that name, Jesus is the one that gave blood for you and for me. And so verse 14 goes on to say, verse 11, excuse me, they had to eat it and dressed in their clothes with their own hand. They had to go. So when they ate the meal, God wanted them to have their shoes on. They couldn't leaven their bread. In other words, they didn't want to have bread that had yeast in it because that takes time. So they had to eat unleavened bread, which speaks of just get the bread and go. You know, the fast food, if you would, you know, those days, the unleavened bread, you got to be ready to go with it. And the idea is that when finally Pharaoh would say, let him go, they were to get out of Egypt as quick as possible. And it's a readiness to enter into the new life being directed by God. And we'll talk more about that also, of the need, the desire for us to have a readiness to want to depart from Egypt of our life, to depart from the old world and be ready for what God has for us in this new realm. Verse 14 says, now this day shall be a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout all your generation. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting covenant. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats the leavened bread from the first day until today, that person shall be cut off from Israel. So you didn't mess around. You know, you didn't want to be, you know, separated from your family or, you know, your people by rebelling against this. Verse 16, on the first day there shall be a holy convocation, you know, a special kind of a Sabbath, in other words, where people would be reverencing God in a special way. And on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on those days, but that which everyone must eat may be prepared by you. So you could only then, the only thing they could do was the food that they had prepared was the only work they were to do in those days. So you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this same day I will have brought your army to the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat the unleavened bread until the 21st of the month at evening. For 7 days no leaven shall be found in your houses, since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a stranger or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened in all of your dwellings. You shall eat unleavened bread. So, two different festivals or feasts, but they're all really blended together. There was the Feast of Passover, which of course happened on the 14th of Nisan, or the month of Abib. But then from that day forward, for another 7 days, they were to eat unleavened bread. It would begin with the holy convocation, and the seventh day would end convocation. So it was a total of an 8-day period of, it was, you know, the Feast of Passover, it, you know, just, it all got blended together of unleavened bread. And throughout their generations, the Jews were to celebrate, they were to always remember what God had done for them. And, excuse me, I got a load, as they say. They were to remove, as it says in verse 15, all the leaven, or what you and I would call, of course, in our homes. And what we really know is that really leaven is in the scriptures, ends up being a picture oftentimes of sin. I read a little earlier out of 1 Corinthians, and I'll read a couple of verses later out of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul talks about us being, you know, Christ being our Passover. He goes on to talk about the leaven also. And so I'm just going to get to it here. He says in verse 5, or chapter 5, verse 6, it says, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" It only takes a little bit of pinch of yeast to cause corruption of that pile of dough to be corrupted, or, you know, for it to go off and to rise, as we would call it. So Paul is clearly talking about it. It just takes a little bit to be allowed into the body of Christ for it to kind of begin to have a corrupting influence. So he tells them, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. He says, "Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump." So here the Corinthians, in a way, is like, you are now, we just spoke about being new creations in Jesus Christ. He's saying, you shouldn't allow the old leaven, the old things, to continue on. You're a new thing in Jesus Christ, as we mentioned. And so be willing to purge out those things. They're only corrupting anyway. The things that we may think we want to hang on to are beneficial, they're only something that has a corrupting influence, puffing up, if you would, of our own life around us. And so we see that this leaven was to be, for 7 days they were eat unleavened bread. And they went through the house and make sure there was no remnants of yeast anywhere in the house. And so it's a picture, I believe, for us, that once we, you know, of course, we're saved by the blood of Christ. As we already mentioned it, the whole picture is over. But as we are now new creations in Jesus Christ, there's that sense where the Lord wants to then begin to cleanse us specifically of things that maybe, you know, we hang on to or in bondage. And there's a desire for the Lord to work, to remove things from our life, to bring us to blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God, Jesus said. And so that's what the Lord desires to do with the power of his word and the Holy Spirit, is to be purging in our life, cleansing in our life. And hopefully our hearts are open and wanting to respond to that. You know, that coming to church is not just an activity we do and remember. It's a response to the work of God in our life. We're allowing him to work in us and speak to us, not just to make us feel good, but for him to change us in our lives. And so that's what he desires to do, because it's always what's the best is what the Lord has for us. So let's go back to verse 21. Let's keep moving here. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, pick out them for yourselves according to your families and kill the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, like a special branch, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through and strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to your houses to strike you. And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. And it will come to pass, when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this. And it shall be when your children say to you, "Hey, what do you mean by this service or this feast?" You shall say, "It is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel. He struck the Egyptians and our households." So the people bowed their heads and worshiped. Then the children of Israel went away and did so, just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, and so they did. And so here, there's a lot of kind of repetition in these chapters. You know, it's announced what's going to happen, then a repeat of what's going to happen. And so here again, they were commanded to take that blood, take branches of hyssop and then in the blood, and then sprinkle it out there. And the thought I want to emphasize that I did a few minutes ago is, note that the blood was provided for by the lamb. It wasn't their own blood. They didn't sacrifice. The lamb had to be sacrificed. A lamb's blood. The blood, in other words, my point is, was provided for them. But it was up to them by faith whether they would then believe that and take the blood that was given them and put it to their lives. And again, I say that, and in the obvious parallel, is that the blood of Jesus has been made available to all people, anywhere in the world, rich, poor, young, old, no matter what country, no matter what color of skin, the blood has been made available. But what's necessary for salvation is for people to actually believe that and go, I'm gonna trust this life over my life atones for my life. It atones for me, redeems my life. And there's power when we remember that. Even as believers, there's an authority when we remember by faith the blood of Christ is the basis of our salvation. Because Satan's strategy is often in attacking us is to get you to self and to think that it's based on your worthiness whether you're saved or not, whether you've performed enough to be saved. And then we grow weak under that because we're all aware of shortcomings. You, and at least I am. I'm painfully aware of that. But then when I remember, no, it's his blood, not mine. That's a picture of his grace, what he did. That's what Jesus told us in communion. This cup, in a new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me. In other words, never forget covenant is based on what I've done for you, not what you can do for me. A part of that communion and remembering the blood of Christ is I am never worthy to take it. The unworthiness is to take it in who cares, just as a religious ritual or with the attitude of carnality. But when I have struggled with sin, when I'm aware of my failings, that's when I want to go take communion. That's when I want to remember it is about his blood, not my performance. It is about his grace and what he made me. Now in it, there's repentance and confession that I make to the Lord. But ultimately, it's his gift to you that we're to remember. And then there's no more condemnation when we, by faith, have approached the blood over our life. And then we see when the people were told these things in verse 27, they says they bowed their heads and they worshiped. That's always the right response to truly an understanding of what God saved you and me from. How close we were to death, eternal death. And that it's only by the blood of Christ we are spared from that angel passing over our lives coming in and the destroyer coming into our lives. They had attrition when they realized, wow, you're saving us. You're sparing us from death. And they worship the Lord. That's the right heart. There wasn't some trivial kind of, you know, treating the blood of Christ as, you know, well, that's just what we do. It's just what we believe, you know, as a matter of fact. No, when they understood what the blood had done, there was just a holy awe of God, a that is there. And hopefully there's that sense for you and me. I have a memory. Every time I think about it, and I don't try to think about it too often, I get a chill up my spine in a sense of almost dread, yet at the same time, thankfulness. It was back when I was in high school, and it's one of those things where I had a belief in God, but I don't know if I was saved. I can't say that I was. Going down I-94 from Detroit back out to Ann Arbor at 3 a.m., you know, this is back in high school, just probably not under the right influence and very tired, I fell asleep at the wheel, 70 miles an hour, and my car went off the road and hit water poles on the side of the road and woke me up. And I was going straight for an overpass wall at 70 miles an hour. I was able to get the car onto the just before I was obliterated. And I, even at that time, I had to pull off, and I was instantly sober and instantly awake, realizing how close to death I came. And now as a believer, I think how close to eternal death I came. I mean, it was a breath away from eternal death. I think that God saved me at least long enough to come and saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. How wonderful it is that he's watched over your life also. You're here. You've heard the good news. You've been saved from eternal death. Maybe things that could have taken your life, but here you are. God's giving you the chance. And thus, we thank Jesus for what he's done, that he's brought us to this place where we know him and we're safe from the destroyer. Amen? The destroyer comes, verse 29, and it came to pass at midnight, the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. So Pharaoh arose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and note this, and there was a great cry in Egypt. You imagine from all of the homes, the wailing that went on that night. And there was not a house where there was not one dead, not a single one of them. Death has no respecter of persons. All were affected, rich or poor, from the person to Pharaoh's household. Socioeconomic status made no difference. You could have your bank accounts filled and it made no difference. You could also be a beggar on the streets and it made no difference. Death is the great equalizer. And the suffering happened to all, as we see there. No one is immune from the sufferings of death. That sounds rather kind of obviously a morbid. But as we also know, the cure, the hope, is equally for all people, regardless of status in life, rich or poor, young or old. No matter, the cure is the same one, the same Jesus is for everyone. And that is the hope, that is the escape from the fear of death is our Jesus. Verse 31 goes on to say, and he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, rise, go from among my people. See, he's finally had it. Get out of here, both you and your children, and go serve the Lord. Said, also take your flocks, your herds, as you've said, and be gone. And he's not stupid. Throw me a blessing along the way. He sees that their God is a powerful God. Bless me. He's not really Lord. He's not really seeking the Lord, and as we'll see here, of course. And the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we shall all be dead. So they all realized, man, if we hang on to these Hebrews much, he's going to wipe us all out. Get them out of here, Pharaoh. Send them away. So all the people took their dough before it was leavened, having their kneading bowls bound up in their clothes and on their shoulders. There's that readiness. They're ready to go. The command was, Now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they had asked from the Egyptians, we talked about that last week, articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of Egyptians so that they granted them what they requested. Thus they had plundered the Egyptians. So the Egyptians are thinking, man, what does it take to get you out of here? We don't want any more. We don't want any more frogs. We don't want more blood in our water. We don't want more mosquitoes. We don't want more hail plummeting. And worst of all, we want no more death. Get out of here. What, you want our gold and silver? Here you go. And thus they were, God had blessed them. He'd given them, the people, a heart to give to them. As we mentioned earlier, these would be the things that they would have later on in the building of the tabernacle, in the worship system later on, the materials, the holy materials. But we see that it took, back there in verse 31, it took this level of pain before Pharaoh changed his mind. It took 10 plagues for that guy to finally let him go. So much need suffering. If only he had just said, okay, Pharaoh, the first time, Moses, you go. Even after, if it was only the first couple plagues, but no, this guy continued a heart. It took all of that to finally change his heart. So many were hurt because of his insolence, his pride, and his rebellion. The sooner we yield to God, the better in our soul when the Lord is doing something. And we don't want to get to that place where, no, you harden your heart. You harden your heart and rebel against God. No way, I'll do it my way. And, you know, if the Lord should show mercy and work pounding us, the worst thing he can do is just let you go and not care. You don't want that. Working and working that we might respond, there's hope. But so many people, they wait for they reach rock bottom, finally yield to the Lord. Before they finally soften their heart and say, okay. In so doing, oftentimes in staying so stiff in neck and heart, in the rebellion, a lot of people hurt in the process. You know, maybe not obviously the degree we're talking about here, but in application, you know, we know of lives where people are just living in just such a hurtful, rebellious way. And if they would yield, if they could only know the goodness that God wants to release into the lives of the people around them and for their lives, if they just would yield. The Lord doesn't want to take any good thing from our lives. But rebellion, he won't tolerate. He won't deal with. And so, where did I read down to? I apologize there. We get to verse 39? Just the 32? No, we read 37. Yeah, excuse me. So it says, then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 men. So this is a lot of people. Most scholars believe that's, you know, not including the women and children, up 1.5 million to 2 million people. This is a massive exodus of human beings that are going to be leaving Egypt, as it says there. Verse 38, a mixed multitude went up with them also, flocks and a great deal of livestock. And they baked unleavened cakes of dough, which they had brought out of Egypt. In other words, they had, there it is, that fast food ready to go. They're eating on the run. For it was not leavened because they were driven out of Egypt and they could not wait, prepared provisions for themselves. Now this, the children of Israel who lived in Egypt. So here's kind of, now verse 40, Moses is reflecting back now. He's kind of recapping things. He's reminding them since the days of Joseph, they've been slaves in Egypt, sojourning in Egypt, as it says there, for about 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of that 430 years, on that very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord, by armies, it doesn't mean like army, it means like a host, a great numbers of people. Is the idea. The camp of the Lord might be a better translation. They went out from the land of Egypt. Verse 42, it is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them to the land of Egypt. This is that night of observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. I guess we might say it's always a solemn experience when we remember what Jesus did for us to deliver us, to save us from so great a death. Verse 43, let's keep moving. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat it, but every man's servant who for money, when they have circumcised him, then he may eat it. A sojourner," in other words, a visitor from out of their camp, "or a hired servant shall not eat it." In other words, if they're uncircumcised is the idea. "One house it shall be eaten, and it shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it." It is interesting, verse 46, "you should not break any of its bones." You remember when he died on the cross, because it was Passover and it was a holy day, and they wanted to hasten the death of the other men who were dying on the cross, they would take basically a sludgehammer and bust the of the men, because while they hung on the cross, they had to push themselves up to breathe. So if they broke their legs, then they couldn't get up to get air and they would die quicker. And so you remember they came to do that for Jesus, but they saw that he was dead, so they took a spear in his side. The other men had their legs broken, and it fulfilled the prophecy that not one of his bones would be broken, of course. Here, and also it says it in the Psalms. But here the Passover was not to have any of its bones to be broken. Verse 47, "and all the congregation shall keep it. And when a stranger dwells with you who wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, males be circumcised, then let him near and keep it. And he shall be as a native of the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat it. One law shall be for the native born and for the stranger who dwells among you. Thus all the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. And it came to pass on that very same day that the Lord brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt according to their armies." So here in these verses we just read, of course, it talks about that people from the outside were not to partake of the Passover unless they'd been the men had been circumcised. What you got to remember is circumcision was a sword sign that God gave to Abraham that he belonged to the covenant of God, that he was a part of the covenant people of God. And so, in other words, God is basically saying it makes no sense. You're not a person who's been delivered as the Hebrews were out of Egypt, you know, if you're just an uncircumcised person eating it. It's only the people of God who are part of the covenant of God that experienced the deliverance of God who were to keep it. Well, they were God's children that had been saved. Now, God is saying if an outsider wants to partake and they want to be circumcised, then they can partake of the meal. And basically, maybe a similar parallel for you and me is to communion. You know, it makes no sense for unbelievers to take communion when we do that, eat the bread and drink the little cup of juice. If people do that without really belonging to Jesus, it's a meaningless thing. It does God. In fact, God says you shouldn't do it. You're doing it as a hypocrite if you do it, because it's basically for believers remembering what Jesus has done for them. It's a sign you're in the new covenant of the Jesus' blood. And you're doing it to remember what he's done for you and me. And as Paul said, we're doing it and proclaiming his death until he comes. So if an unbeliever does it, it makes no sense because they don't believe those things or they've not placed under the covenant of Jesus Christ. And so this is the idea here, is that if you're a child of God, it makes sense to be partaking of these things. Chapter 13, verse 1 says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, consecrate to me all the firstborn who opens the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and beast, it is mine." So all this would belong to God. And it picks up in verse 11 regarding that. We'll come to that in a second. Verse 3, "And Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten." Okay, so kind of a lot of repetition here. "And on this day that you are going out, it is the month of Abib." We talked about that. "It shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of Canaan, the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the mosquito bites, and the Jebusites." It's always fun to throw that one in there. "And he swore to your fathers to give you a land flowing with milk and honey service in the month." So 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast of the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters. And you shall tell your son in that day, saying, this is done because of the Lord, what he did for us out of Egypt. It shall be a sign to you on your hand, and as a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth, for with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. And you shall therefore keep this ordinance in its seasons from year to year. So note with me that he says, you're going to keep this festival, eating this unleavened bread each year and celebrating over. But God tells him one of the reasons why. You're going to tell your sons, verse 8, or your children, sons and daughters, when they ask, what's all this for? You're going to be able to say, son or daughter, this is what God did for us. God loves for the generation that experienced his power to let the new generation know that power is available to them, that he's real. Now, they're going to have their own experiences, but there's nothing like having a heritage of a mother and a father saying, this is what great things the Lord has done for you and me. Great things for you and me. You know, one of the blessings over the years of having been over, 20 years over in Europe on the mission field, and it's kind of, some fun stories of getting over there and, just after the Soviets left Hungary and Eastern Europe. And we're so raw and open and new, and challenges abounded. And I went over there with my young wife. We had no kids. All three of our kids were born over there. We just, after so many years, you have these of just the faithfulness of God. And it's wonderful to be able to tell the kids, though maybe they don't remember, they were young, we can remind them of the great things that the Lord has done for us. His faithfulness in saves. From the financial provision, I could give you story after story of just wonderful, miraculous provision from the Lord there on the mission field. His leading our lives, the way that he uniquely led us from getting to another. The leading how he led me to, my own wife. Be able to tell the kids, God will bring you to the one. It doesn't mean you're not available. Trusting that the Lord is able to do it. One of the ones I love sharing with the kids is, I remember because I was living with my buddies, we were single, we were living in Santa Ana in California, and I was 27 years old, whatever, they'd become a Christian about the age of 21 and hadn't married yet, and I was ready to be married, that's pretty normal. And so I remember I lived in a house with five other guys who lived like slobs. And so that couldn't wait to get out of that. But just even, I had signed up to support a kid on Compassion. Ever hear one of those Compassion International where you support a kid for 25, 30 bucks a month? And so I did that way back then. This kid would write, every now and then I'd get a letter from some kid down in the jungles of South America somewhere saying, thank you every now and then. They'd have it translated by some translator. I was able to use the money you sent to buy a goat, for my family. And there was always a lot of goats, it seemed like, from what I remember. God bless them. It was awesome. But one time out of the blue, because this kid was only about 11 years old, one time out of the blue, she said, and the Lord has put it on my heart to pray for you that God would bring you a wife. I don't even remember saying that I was single. I thought this is bizarre. This kid's always talking about goats, how their family had milk and and now I believe God's going to bring you a wife. And I remember just stymied to put the letter down. I said, that's pretty awesome, God. Well, it wasn't long after, and it just, Lord, and then there's a whole story in that that's awesome, but just the leading of God and the preparing of it and seeing the blessing of God and to be able to let them know that God is the living God. He will do it. He will guide us. He will help us in all of our ways. He's the faithful one. He's our protection. I remember one of the first year or two that we were in Hungary, me and my friend Rod Thompson going from the city in Kecskemét in the fall, and there's a lot of fog in Hungary during certain seasons of the year, late fall, early winter. I mean, it can be total whiteout. It's about 60 miles away, to the city to get some paperwork for our automobile. And I was driving back, and they have these just two-lane country roads, and it started fogging up. And I was driving this little old, like, 82 Mazda 323, I think is what it was. We're barreling down the road, and suddenly through the fog, I see there's a semi-truck stopped in the middle of the road. And, and I was going too fast for the condition. I take the blame on that one. And I realized I gotta swerve to pass the guy. But just as I can see all the timing in my mind, you know, in a split second, you see what you need to do. There's an oncoming semi-truck that's going to be perfectly the stopped one at the moment I need to pass the two vehicles. I mean, perfectly parallel. And I remember I just, boom, hit my brake. And I slammed it on. I saw my buddy put his legs up onto the dashboard and covers, knowing we're going to rear end this thing going about 50 miles an hour into the back end of this truck. And of course, because of the fog, the roads were slick, and that car just skidded. They just, like, on ice, you know, we were going right for it. And just last second, I thought, well, there's a gap between those two trucks about like that. It's better to try to cream half of the vehicles than totally be creamed. And so let off the gas or the brake, and it's like the car jolted, and we went right between them, and we didn't touch either one of them. We came through on the other side. And I remember I looked at my friend Rod. He looked at me. His foot still up on the dashboard waiting for the impact. And, there was just dead silence for a good 30 seconds, you know. I know that the Lord protected us. That's all I know. And to be able to share, God did it in those years. He is the faith. To tell those stories. That's what the Lord is telling Moses. You know, you're going to tell them, you're going to have this feast, and you're going to remind them of my deliverance, of what I've done. You know, stories of how he delivered us. And so they would do that. And, you know, just finishing up, we got a few more verses to finish this chapter and we'll be done. It says, verse 11, "And it shall be when the Lord brings you into the Lanaites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and he gave it to you, that you shall set apart to the Lord all that opens the womb." And that happened in this. "All the firstborn that comes from the animals which you have, the males shall be the Lord's. But every firstborn donkey you shall redeem with a lamb." In other words, God didn't want you to sacrifice an unclean animal like a donkey, so you would then replace it with a lamb. "And if you will not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. And all the firstborn of men among your sons you shall also." So he doesn't mean you're to just kill your firstborn sons. Of course, God doesn't believe in human sacrifice. So they were to then take an animal in the place of their firstborn sons and offer it to God. God is basically saying all the firstborn, the firstborn of Egypt were taken, so thus all the firstborn of the Israelites, of the covenanted people of God, they belong to me, is what the Lord's saying. Verse 14 is a similar idea. "So it shall be when you're in time to come, saying, what is this?" See, God's really interested in us having a story to tell people to our children of what he's doing. "When your sons ask you, what is this? You shall say to them, by the strength of the hand of the Lord, he brought Egypt out of the house of bondage. And it came to pass when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go that the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of men and the firstborn of beast. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord males that open the womb. But all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. And it shall be a sign on your hand as in the frontlets between your eyes, and by the strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt." So once again, they would always know, you belong to the Lord because you should have been dead, but you were saved. That doesn't mean all of us don't belong to God, but they were representative of all of us. That firstborn belonged to him. Verse 17, "Then it shall come when Pharaoh had let the people go that God did not lead them by the Philistines, although that was the nearest route. For God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war." In other words, when they realize, the Philistines are some bad people, they would have to fight them, and they would want to then return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the way of the wilderness by the Red Sea, And the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. So it's interesting, the Lord purposely took them on a longer route, a more difficult route, to get to where they were going, the promised land, instead of taking the short route, because he knew when they would take the short route along the coast, they would run into the Philistines. He knew that people would fear the Philistines. And Egypt's not that far away. Pharaoh would love to have us back. We'll be glad to go back. And so God purposely took them on a more difficult way to prevent them from wanting to go back to Egypt. That's a great lesson right there. The shortest and the easiest way is not always God's way in our life. The right way may not always be easy and smooth. God may purposely take us down a longer, more difficult road, prevent us from ever wanting to go back to Egypt, to prevent us from wanting to go, let's just go back and live in the world. And sometimes that longer, more difficult road, it keeps us tender and broken because it's difficult. It keeps us dependent on the living God. When we're far away from the old home and now we're journeying, it's not worth going back, you know, and we cling to the Lord. And we always want the smoothest in this ways, but it may not be that way with the Lord. And it's because God is always working for the eternal good, not just the temporary good. He sees the big picture and he knows what is maybe more dangerous for our life. If that road there looks so attractive and easy, he knows that down it may be great temptations that would derail us in our walk with the Lord. And Seth says, this is the road that I have for you. And then closing it up, verse, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. You remember Joseph, it said, you know, he knew by faith God was going to lead them to the new lands. You be sure you take me with you and bury me in the land of my fathers. So they took Joseph's bones. Because of the oath, God will surely visit you and shall carry up my bones from here with you. Verse 20, so they took their journey from Succoth and camped in Etham at the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them. Here, we're ending, but note how wonderful they are. The Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night. Now, just I'm going to read, I promise you, 1 minute will be done. Deuteronomy chapter 1, he recounts the same story, but it adds a different detail. Deuteronomy chapter 1, beginning with verse 30, says this. Deuteronomy 1:30, the Lord your God is before you. He will fight for you according to all that he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. And in the wilderness where you saw how God, the Lord God carried you, as a man carries his son in all the way he went until you came to this place. Yet that, now here's a little rebuke to them, you did not believe the Lord your God, who went in the way before you, notice this, to search out a place for you, for you to pitch your tents, to show you the way that you should go in the fire, in the cloud by day. So here Moses reminds them the reason, one of the things God was doing and going before them is preparing the place for them, preparing where they would then camp and then be at the best place possible. And in closing, we don't have literally a cloud by day and a fire by night. It would be awesome if we could literally see the presence of God. This young nation that had no experience with the living God, they needed that to start off with God. They needed to see his glory and his power to begin to trust him. They didn't have a whole Bible like you and I to look into and to trust and see. So it was in their infant state, God allowed them to be led in such a dynamic displayed way. But nonetheless, the picture is there for you and me. As you and I are sojourners in this earth, it is true, you and I have the presence of God that seeks to lead our lives. Yes, that we have the freedom to make decisions, but he wants us to be looking to him to literally guide us in the things in which we're going to do and the places that he has prepared for us to be in our life. As it says in Ephesians 2:10, for you are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good, which God has prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. Oh, things ready for you and me to walk in if we are people looking to walk in the Spirit, if we are people looking to serve Him. He has already things ordained, and He goes before us to prepare the way. Look to Him, let He lead you. Look to Him in prayer and ask Him for that guidance. He wants to guide your life into the next places in which your life will camp. Amen?
Our journey will continue in our next broadcast. Thanks for joining us today. Journey Through the Word is a ministry of Horizon Indy in Indianapolis, Indiana. If you want more info, check us out at horizonindy.org or call 317-823-2349. Join us next time, and you'll hear the pages turn as we journey through the Word.
Today's programs are sponsored by Calvary Chapel Bible College, Indianapolis. This two-year, 24/7 discipleship process challenges students to allow God to take hold of their hearts through the daily, in-depth study of God's Word, servant leadership, local ministry, and international mission experience. You may contact Calvary Chapel Bible College, Indianapolis by calling 317-823-2349. Thanks to Calvary Chapel Bible College, Indianapolis for their support of Christian Radio.
CCBCI at CCBCI.org.